Well, as we continue our look at the book of Philippians, I'd ask you now to turn there, Philippians chapter 1. And I'm just going to read our text for this evening. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, Paul's first visit there was actually on his second missionary journey, as he took Silas and young Timothy with him, whom he'd met in Lystra. But Philippi was not his destination of choice. He wanted to go further east and north into Asia. But the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit him, it says in Acts 16, verse 7. In verse 9, it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so he turned west, set out across the Aegean Sea, landed in Samothrace, and then to Neapolis. And after a 12-mile walk from that city, he came to Philippi, a city that was named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. This was now a Roman colony and a leading city of Macedonia. It's where we meet Lydia. She was the seller of purple fabrics. And she hosted Paul in her home. This is where the first church in Europe began, was in the city of Philippi. He spent some jail time there, where God used him to save a jailer. And the jailer even invited him into his household. Well, last time, we didn't get very far. In fact, we got four words into our text, and we camped on one word, slave. The New American Standard in almost every English translation says bondservant, but the word is doulos, and it means slave. We went over that at some length, and we won't go over that anymore tonight. It is an important word, though, because it's the most widely used word in the New Testament, more than any other term to describe a Christian. He is a slave of Christ. He was already a slave. He was a slave to sin. But now he's a slave under a new master, Jesus Christ, who redeemed him and has him now for his own possession. We saw five parallels between a slave and a Christian. For one, a slave is owned by only one master, just as a Christian is owned by Jesus Christ alone. A slave and a Christian are to submit to their master in everything. And they only submit to one master and not someone else's. That's actually number three. Number four, each are completely dependent on their master for everything. And number five, both are accountable personally to their master. Finally, we saw that everyone is either a slave of sin or they are a slave of Christ. Being a slave brings the worst possible bondage that there ever was or ever will be. But being a slave of Christ actually brings the greatest freedom. In fact, it's the only true freedom. And I still like how this one writer put it when he said, Jesus didn't come to offer freedom from slavery, but a new kind of slavery that is freedom. And that's how we ended our last time. But I can't move on until we look at the other side of it. And what I mean is there is a relationship here between a slave and his master. And we focused on the slave last time, but now I want us to look on the master's side of the relationship. And we talked a lot about slavery then in general, but now we are talking about a slave of Christ. A Christian is a slave, a doulos of Christ. And Jesus is the master. That word is kurios, found over 700 times in the New Testament. It's translated one of two ways, either Lord or Master. It's part of a word group that includes the word kuriotes, which means authority or dominion. So Jesus has dominion over everything, over all things. He is absolutely in control. He has absolute authority. This is who I came to as a slave. Not to be freed from slavery altogether, but to remain a slave under a new master. I came to Jesus Christ the Lord, who is now my new master. As Romans 10 verse 9 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is, if I confess that Jesus has dominion over all things and he has complete authority, not just in general, but now over my own life, then I will be saved. I hear people say that to become a Christian, you have to ask Jesus to come into your heart and make him Lord of your life, or you have to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And I understand that. In fact, that's what I did when I became a Christian. And I don't mean to slam anybody who does that, because God knows the heart of everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. But I just prefer to use the language that the Bible uses. And nowhere in the Bible will you find that you're to ask Jesus to come into your heart. I would much rather use the language of the Bible: confess, repent, and believe. And I don't make Jesus Lord. I don't make Jesus anything. Jesus is Lord. And so I confess that, meaning I believe that and I agree with that. Look, Jesus is Lord whether I believe him or not. But now I'm submitting to him as the sovereign ruler of my life. I embrace him as Savior and I follow him as Lord, as evidenced in a life of obedience. By the way, it must be both. If Jesus is not your Lord, then he's not your Savior either. The year I became a Christian, there was a phrase that was becoming really popular. It was called carnal Christian. I didn't really know what that was. I didn't know much of anything as a new Christian, but I did learn that it was the idea of forgiveness without repentance. In other words, as long as you acknowledged some spiritual facts, you could be saved. That the call to salvation was actually separate from the call to sanctification. But the call to salvation is a call to sanctification. Salvation isn't just a transaction, it is a transformation. It is interesting to note, I think, that out of the over 700 times that the Lord is used in the New Testament, almost 650 of them refer to God or to Jesus. So the emphasis on in Scripture is as Jesus as Lord, way more than Jesus as Savior. Of course, Jesus is Savior, but you can't and you must not separate the two. Jesus is Lord and Savior. But just for a moment, I'd like for us to see what the Bible says about who Jesus is. We talked a lot about some of the names that the Bible uses for Christians, but what are some of the names the Bible gives for Jesus Christ the Lord? Who is this master that we are slaves to? For example, In Genesis, one of his names is Shiloh. Job calls him Redeemer. In Isaiah, he's Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, and Everlasting Father. He's Branch. He is the Man of Sorrows. In Daniel, he is Messiah, the Prince. In Matthew, he is Emmanuel. He is Master. He is Servant. He is Son of Man. He is Prophet. In Mark, he's the Holy One. He's a carpenter. He's King of the Jews. And in Luke, he is the Day Spring. In John, he is the Word. He is the Lamb of God. He is Teacher. He is Living Water. He is Savior. He is the Bread of Life. He is the Light of the World. He is I Am. He is the Door. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the Resurrection and the Life. He is the Way, the Truth, and the Life. He is the True Vine. In Acts, he is Judge. In Ephesians, he is the Beloved. He is the Chief Cornerstone. He is Head of the Church. In 1 Corinthians, he is the Spiritual Rock. In Colossians, he is the Image of the Invisible God. In 1 Timothy, he is the Mediator. In Hebrews, he is our High Priest. He is the Author and Finisher of our faith. In 1 Peter, he is the Shepherd and Guardian of our soul. In 1 John, he is Advocate. In Revelation, he is the Almighty. He is the Faithful and True Witness. He is the Amen. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Bright and Morning Star. He is Alpha and Omega. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there are many more. But for a moment, I would like for us to consider something. Consider how many pages in history have been written about slaves dying for their masters. A wicked master does a wicked thing, who then blames his slave, who then pays for it with his life. The unmitigated cruelty of evil men throughout history is undeniable. We've seen some of that in our own lifetimes. But how many pages, other than what you find in Scripture, are written about a master dying for his slave? A master who takes the blame of his slave for his slave and pays for it with his life. Well, I'm confident that all of us who are Christians could stand flat-footed and boldly proclaim that I am a Christian. Could we as boldly proclaim that we are slaves of Christ? I hope we can. Paul did. And so did every writer of a New Testament epistle. Last week, I included John in that list. And it wasn't a mistake, but if you went and tried to find him in any of his letters, you wouldn't have found him. Because it's in Revelation where he does what he often does. He refers to himself in the third person. And it says in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And here it is. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. And so as we press on, I want you to know this, that Jesus Christ is such an overwhelming theme in the book of Philippians. In these four chapters, we'll see him mentioned 36 times. 34 out of 104 verses, we will find Christ. So let us begin. Paul is writing to all the saints in Philippi. That's another word used to describe Christians. It means to set apart. But it's more than to be just separated. It's separated from a common use. It's to be dedicated. It's set apart by God Himself for His use. Believers aren't saints because of anything they've done. Now, that's what Roman Catholicism teaches, and I know when I was a kid, you had to be dead so many years before they'd even call you a saint. But that's not how it is in Christianity. We are saints if we are children of God, if we are born again. We are saints because we are in Christ. And Christianity is the only religion that refers to its followers that way. What I mean is, for example, followers of Buddha aren't said to be in Buddha. Neither are Muslims said to be in Muhammad. No one is in Confucius. And so on. The same word that's used, saint, here is also translated as holy. But Paul makes it a point in verse 1 to mention the overseers and the deacons. There are three words in the New Testament to describe the leaders of the church. One is this overseer. Another one is elder, and then there is shepherd, which is also translated as pastor. And all three refer to the same office. You'll notice that it's plural, overseers. That's another indication of the New Testament model of church leadership, meaning that pastoral oversight in the local church isn't the sole responsibility of one person. It is a shared leadership. Deacons, then, are those who lead by example in practical service. Both elders and deacons, though, must submit to the same qualifications that you find in Timothy and in Titus. The only difference is that the elder is the only one that must be able to teach. And so to this church of Philippi, Paul gives a common greeting, grace and peace. He does that in several of his letters. But every time he remembers these people, he is thankful to God. I said before when we started that Paul had a special affection for the Philippians. Twice in this letter, he says he longs for them. In chapter 4, he calls them his joy and crown. I can kind of imagine his fond memory of them as he remembers how he wanted to go to Asia, but God directed him to Macedonia. And how glad he is right now as he's writing this that God had sent him to Philippi instead. But that's not the only time he was there. He went back a few years later on his third missionary journey as he was headed, he ended up in Corinth. But then on his way back, he stopped at Philippi again on his way back to Jerusalem. As you read the New Testament, it becomes very clear what brings Paul the most joy. It's the spread of the gospel. Even though Paul has a special affection for the Philippians, he's not the only one. They're not the only ones that he's thankful for. He expresses his thanksgiving in several of his letters, and I'll read a few of them here. And notice what he's thankful for. In Romans 1, verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." In Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." It's very clear that what brings Paul the most joy is people coming to faith. You see it in Colossians and in Philemon also. Paul is a happy man when the gospel is declared and people come to faith. In verse 4, he says he prays for them with joy in every prayer. This is just one of 15 times you'll see a form of the word joy throughout this letter. And one of the reasons for his joy is found in verse 5. It's because of their participation in the gospel, it says. Participation is the word koinonia. Now, we've heard that word. We know what that is. Literally, it is fellowship in the gospel. Koinonia eis euangelion. Now, that's our word evangelism. So in the fullest sense here, Paul is rejoicing in the fact that the Philippians are believers and that they are spreading the gospel. The gospel is the heart of Christian fellowship, though. True Christian fellowship centers around the gospel. Without the gospel, it's not Christian fellowship. There is nothing better to have in common for anyone than the gospel. At salvation, God not only unites us with himself, but he unites us with other believers through Christ. He unites us with other believers in a bond of love that the world knows nothing about. We are united together with Christ. We share a spiritual oneness. We see in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were all called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are fellow citizens of God's household. Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, as Ephesians 3, verse 6 says. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Together we partake of Christ, as Hebrews 3:14 says. This gospel forms a love between brothers and sisters in Christ. It's this love by which the world knows that we are Christians. That's what he said. That's what Jesus said in John 13, verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I've always found it interesting and even convicting that the world doesn't know we're Christians because we know a lot of theology or we're really good at Bible verses or scripture memorization or anything like that. No, it's the love that we have for one another. That's what Jesus said would mark us out as followers of him. The world sees Christians loving one another. That's how they know we are his. This is fellowship in the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel is transforming, and it creates a community of believers in Christ. Now, you'll find that phrase 7 times in Philippians, in Christ. This is koinonia, and it's viewed as a family relationship. That's how Paul can refer to brothers and sisters 9 times in this letter. Fellowship necessarily means together with others in community. This is not an individual thing. Christians are never called to live in isolation. They were never saved to do that. You'll never see that in the Bible. The New Testament doesn't know anything about a Christian who lives on an island apart from fellowship with other believers in a local church. Jesus died for individuals, yes, he did, but he died for his church. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." We are not the individual persons of God, we are the people of God. Titus 2, verse 14, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel has continued from the first day. Their embrace of the gospel from the first day that Paul preached it until now, they have continued to believe it and to support the advancement of it. It started with Lydia and some ladies when Paul got there as he preached to them out by the river outside the city. Of course, it didn't stop there. The jailer got saved along with his family, and the jailer invited him into his household. I can only imagine that eventually these two groups got together over at Lydia's house when they weren't over at the jailer's house. You see how that works? And so the church began. Two groups of people here, I'm sure, who had nothing in common other than the gospel of Christ. Entirely different walks of life. But that's what the gospel does. That's what happens when there is a fellowship in the gospel. You know what else you get when you have fellowship in the gospel? I'll tell you what you get. You get Grace Community Church of Bowling Green. A group of a couple of hundred people who would never have intersected in their life based on their work or other conventions. But God puts us together in a community of faith, and there's a beautiful unity of diversity here. And it is absolutely profound. Because we have the greatest thing in common. We have the gospel. And we should thank God every day for what he's given us here and never take it for granted. And continually pray that God will keep us faithful in our diligence to live out all the one another's in the New Testament, such as being devoted to one another in love, giving preference to one another, building up and serving one another, and yes, admonishing one another when needed. There are over 50 more of these that we would all do well to look up and read often. A large measure of Paul's rejoicing was also the generosity of the Philippians when it came to financial support. They were the only church to give to Paul after he left Macedonia. But apart from all of that, Paul exemplified joy. His joy was complete and it was enduring. You know, if anyone could have been depressed, it would have been Paul. Listen to his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 29. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Seriously? I don't think I'm out too far on a limb if I were to say that none of us will ever go through that. But even as Paul was writing this letter, he was in prison, facing possible execution. Now, he ended up getting released, but he didn't know that he was going to get released. But instead of being depressed, Paul rejoiced. And we see that all through this letter. As we've noted from the very beginning, joy is a constant. It is not mitigated by circumstance. Paul was under house arrest here. But Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been a fellow inmate of Paul? I actually have a little prison experience myself. not that I was in prison, but I used to visit the state penitentiary many years ago. I went once a month. So I've actually seen stuff like this. I've seen Christians in prison with joy while they're in prison. It's and they would tell you, some of them would tell me, of the advantage that they actually had over me because of all the time that they had to study God's word. But back to Paul. I'm imagining being a fellow inmate with this guy. For one thing, he'd have to listen to him preach. And, you know, we'll never know this because the Bible doesn't tell us everything. But I like to think that there's probably many who served jail time with Paul who will see him in heaven. Well, verse 6 is very familiar to us, isn't it? It says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The work of salvation is in view here. It had a beginning, and it will end in perfection. It really began in eternity, though, when we were chosen before the foundation of the world, as Nathan read for us from Ephesians 1. Our election had no beginning, because those whom God chose have been in God's mind for as long as God has been God. The work in time, though, begins at justification. We were justified. And as we go through life, we are being sanctified, and one day we'll be glorified. Paul is confident about this. Well, why wouldn't he be? Not only does he rejoice in the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel, but he knows he started the work. Salvation is completely God's work. So there can be no doubt of the completion of it. It's absolutely certain. There is no possibility of failure. His confidence is in the Lord. Elsewhere, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for example, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." Or 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." The word confidence is also translated elsewhere as convinced, like 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, that says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." It's also the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8:38, where he says that he is convinced that nothing will separate him from the love of God. But there's something else in view here, besides the work of salvation. Paul connects the good work of God directly to their fellowship in the gospel. The good work that God began was also the formation of this fellowship in the gospel. His joyful thanksgiving for their partnership in the gospel is based upon his conviction that this partnership is the good work of God. I'm going to quote from one commentator on this verse. "The good work that God began was the formation of the partnership, koinonia, in the gospel. Those who belong to this koinonia enjoy friendship deeper than blood relationship, deeper than the blood relationship of brothers and sisters, on the basis of their mutual participation in the saving work of Christ announced by the gospel. Their koinonia as friends is also a koinonia as partners in the work of proclaiming the gospel. The survival of the koinonia in the gospel did not depend merely on human initiative and human endurance. God is the founder of every true koinonia in the gospel, and God will complete the purpose of every koinonia in the gospel. That's the end of that quote. The verse ends, verse 6 ends with, until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the time when believers will be glorified. Salvation will then be complete, and it will be made perfect. This is what every Christian longs for. This is when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and mortality will put on immortality. This is when we will see Jesus just as he is, as it says in 1 John verse chapter 3, verse 2. This is Romans 8, 29 and 30, that says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Is there a greater encouragement than the hope of that future day of Christ? Whatever the trials and tensions and disappointments that we face, God has given us the strength to persevere and endure through all of it, because we know that whatever God starts, he finishes. Well, I'm going to end with this verse from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. And I'm going to read this from the Legacy Standard Bible. For Yahweh of hosts has counseled, and who can thwart it? And as for his outstretched out hand, who can turn it back? For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? I'd like to end with these words from Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And in verse 20, he says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.